Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Isn't that a marvelous passage of Scripture? Okay, this is an incredibly important passage of Scripture in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is so for several reasons. I hope we'll be able to point this out as we go. Let's first of all get the scene. We've got the Lord Jesus Christ in verse number 1. By the way, do we want to close out the door a little bit? Or, we've got the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1 and 2. Okay. We want to make sure and have the picture here. Look with me, first of all, at verse 1 and 2. You have the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes up into the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Anytime you have the Lord Jesus Christ going up into the Mount of Olives, it's typically, not always, but it's typically him going up as though he's going up and he's praying to the Father. So notice the pattern here. You have him going up into the Mount of Olives, and in verse 2, early in the morning, he comes down and he goes into the temple. A picture and a type, literally, of returning to the Father, getting the kingdom, and then coming to the earth and setting up as a kingdom. It's like a picture and a type of that, okay? And what happens in the temple? Well, once again, he goes and he teaches. Isn't that interesting, okay? And the people gather around. You consistently get the picture that the people, it's like they're ready to believe. Yeah. They're right on the verge. It's like they're seeing that, as it says, never man spake like this man, okay? He taught with power. He taught with authority. Matthew and Luke each say after the Sermon on the Mount, okay? So again, at verse 2, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. What a tremendous picture and type of the kingdom. Here is their, in a sense, their great high priest and their king, and he's teaching the nation of Israel, and he's teaching them in his Father's house, the temple. And that is where they were supposed to be taught, right? The priest's lips should keep knowledge. They should come and seek the law at his mouth. We're here, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that greater prophet. He is that greater than the temple. He is that greater king. And here he is in his temple teaching the people. Well, now there's going to come a group of people that are going to spoil the fun here, okay? They're going to come in, and there you go. And they're, of course, going to come in, and they're going to try to trap him in some of his words. And this is all very, very significant. Look at what happens at verse 3. And the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, stop for just a moment. Who is it that should have been teaching the Word of God in the temple? These guys, the scribes and the Pharisees. They're the ones that should have been in the temple teaching the Word of God. They're the ones that the people should have been coming to learn the Word of God. But instead, they come with this self-righteous attitude trying to find fault with the Messiah. It says at verse 3, And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now look at their question. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Before we get into all the details, what's the obvious point of their question? What are they trying to do?
Should we stone her or should we not?
But in asking him that question, there you go. They're trying to get him to go against Moses. And if they have him going against Moses, then they have something to accuse him. They can say, see, if he doesn't follow Moses, if he doesn't follow the Word of God, as though they were following the Word of God, then they would have something to accuse him with. So the bottom line is, they think that they have some grounds here, some pretty good grounds upon which they're going to entrap the Lord. And therefore, if they can publicly show the Lord to go against Moses, then that's going to reduce his credibility in the eyes of the people. But on the other hand, if he goes with Moses and he says, stone her, now what's going to happen? I mean, it's been a long time since they stoned somebody. You know what I mean? If he says, you bet, pick up the rocks and let's go at it. Well, then all this compassion he supposedly had, all this mercy he has shown, then that just went out the window. So they think they've got him in the pickle here. On the one hand, if he says, stone her, where is this supposed compassion and mercy and kindness and forgiveness he's been talking about?
Is that a type of today, though?
Yes.
Just assume that Jesus will always let us get away with it.
Okay. All right. So number one, it's important that we realize the scene here. You've got the Lord Jesus Christ assuming the picture of the great high priest and the king in Israel, teaching his people in the temple, the very place where the Pharisees and scribes should have been teaching the people the truth of the Word of God, and the combination between following the law and when to extend mercy, because the law allowed both, did it not? There were numerous situations in the Old Testament where, though the law said Israel deserved wrath, God extended to them mercy. And one of the very first times that God ever did this is the time that this very passage is a parallel of. And that is when the nation of Israel was guilty of spiritual adultery. What you want to get is this. What is true of this woman, she was taken in adultery in the very act. What's true of this woman is true of the nation. And it's been true of the nation since they came out of Egypt. And in particular, if you will recall, another man up on another mountain years before this, when they were getting the Word of God, when that man was getting the Word of God, well, the nation that he was the spokesman for was down at the base of the mountain doing what? Committing, what was that? Building golden calves and committing spiritual adultery. There's an absolute direct parallel between that scene and this scene here. So, back then, God said to Moses, let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them, and I will consume them, and I will make of thee a great and mighty nation. And what does Moses do? Moses intercedes for Israel, and God extends to Israel mercy. So even though under the law they deserve wrath and judgment, and even though under the law this woman deserves wrath and judgment, the question is, can God also extend mercy and compassion? If he says, stone her, then the scribes and Pharisees will have something to accuse him and say, where is the mercy and compassion he supposedly has brought? If he says, don't stone her, then they will say, wait a minute, you just violated the word of Moses, the law of God, and therefore you are not qualified to be the Messiah. So that's kind of the picture here, right? Let's pick up some other details. This is the thing that has always amazed me about self-righteousness. Look with me, if you would, at verse 3 again. The scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, by the way, just imagine the ruckus. Here we had a nice, peaceful, quiet teaching session going on. The Lord Jesus Christ is teaching the nation of Israel, teaching the people. They're hungry for His Word. And in come these scribes and Pharisees. Out of the way! Move! Out of the way! Get out of the way! And they're just dragging this poor woman behind them and everything. Imagine the dust all being kicked up and everything. Coming through. We got something important to say to the Lord here. And they throw the woman and set her in the midst of the Lord right before all the people. So here you have the standoff. You've got the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got everybody watching. You've got this poor woman in the center. And you've got these self-righteous scribes and the Pharisees. See the scene there? So they set the woman in the midst of her. By the way, they probably didn't nice and tell her, come over here and just have a nice little calm seat right here. You understand that? Okay. That's the next question you're getting at. We're getting that. Look at verse 4. They say unto him, Moses, this woman was taken, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery. Look at the next phrase. Now wait a minute. If this woman was taken in the very act, now what was your question? Where is the guy? Why did they just bring the woman? Look with me, if you would, over to Leviticus chapter number 20 real quick.
That hasn't changed a lot either.
That's right. Okay.
Look at out loud, you can afford curtains, can't you?
Yeah. Look over to Leviticus chapter number 20 here. Look at what Moses did say, because they only read half of Moses here. Look at Leviticus 20 and verse 10. Leviticus 20 and verse 10 here. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. And it says this: "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." What part of that verse did they not bring up to the Lord?
The adulterer.
You betcha. See, if they said this woman was taken in adultery in the very act, they knew who the guy was.
Yeah, and they could have captured him.
Now, what did you just say? That's the point here. The reason they let the guy go, no doubt it was one of their own. That's why they let the guy go. It wasn't just some guy on the street and so forth, all right? It was no doubt one of their own, all right? Oh, the whole thing was a setup. You betcha. I mean, I cannot say that for positive for sure. The whole thing was certainly a setup. They did catch this woman in the very act. And yeah. And the bottom line is that when they say this woman was taken in adultery in the very act, it begs the question of, well, guys, if you really wanted to follow what the Word of God says, you would have brought the guy too and set him in the midst as well. So the fact that they didn't really and truly demonstrated that they were not interested in what Moses had to say. They were simply trying to find fault with the Lord.
I don't
okay?
know what you're saying. Because
no, I understand it. Yeah.
His assumption is because they always kept themselves separate. Away
oh, from you betcha. They tried to protect their own.
They would have been unclean if they stood with the people. So it points.
It certainly suggests, that they're trying to protect one of their own.
One of the Pharisees described.
Yeah. Now look back, if you would, at verse 5 there. It says, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned." And we just read, a verse that suggested that. You might want to also write down Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. And then they say, "But what sayest thou?" Again, remember, the point is not that they care about what Moses really said, as evidenced by the fact that they didn't bring the guy. And frankly, as evidenced by the fact that they just didn't carry out the sentence themselves. Their question is designed exclusively for the point of trying to find fault with what the Lord says. If he says, no, let's not stone her, then they're going to accuse him of not following what Moses said. If he says, yes, stone her, then they're going to accuse him of having no mercy and compassion and forgiveness and love. The Old Testament showed that God had both, didn't it? Remember that? Now, let's look at what the Lord does, because what the Lord does should take our attention and should have taken their attention back to their very first history when they came out of Egypt. The whole scenario when they came out of Egypt and had crossed the Red Sea. I think you'll see it as we go. Look at verse 6 now. "This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not." Now, what does that make you think of?
Well,
don't make you think
writing
of
in the commandments with ten fingers.
Okay, it's some writing with the finger of God.
Right, yeah. With the Ten Commandments.
Okay, you betcha. That's exactly what it should have made them think about. The Lord Jesus Christ, listen, it's not a mistake and it's not an accident that your Bible says here that Jesus stooped down and it tells you with his finger wrote on the ground. We're going to look a couple of verses about the finger of God and so forth and see what that is. But what he is doing here when he takes and with his finger he writes on the ground, go back with me, if you would, to the book of Exodus, chapter 31. Hold your place in John, chapter 8. We're going to come back there, of course. Go with me to Exodus, chapter number 31. Exodus 31, verse 18. Exodus 31, and verse 18. Hey, there's VC Viking tonight. You've probably been on for a little bit. We'd like to welcome you. Glad you made it on tonight. You're out in Valley Center, so we're glad that you're here there. Okay? And let's see. I'm not sure if we got the folks out here from... from Hemet yet, but some of the folks are going to join us from Hemet here pretty soon. Okay, at any rate, look at Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. This whole scenario, these several chapters up to Exodus chapter 31, Moses has been at the top of Mount Sinai with the Lord getting the commandments of God. And notice how this section ends, Exodus 31, 18. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, watch this, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. You absolutely need to have that cross-reference in John chapter number 8, verse 6. That is what Messiah is doing. When that verse back there says, written with the finger of God, listen, you know who wrote that back there? That was the pre-incarnate Christ that wrote back there. All right. When the Lord Jesus Christ here in John chapter number 8 stoops down and begins to write on the sand, you think he's playing tic-tac-toe? What do you suppose he was writing?
Well, it could have been the very...
He's writing the very commandment.
The one that we just looked at.
He's probably sitting there writing the Ten Commandments. You know what I'm saying? The fact that you are told here in John chapter number 8, he stoops down and with his finger he wrote upon the ground. In your mind, that should trigger another incident when God with his finger wrote. And when God with his finger wrote in connection with a time when Israel was guilty of adultery. Well, that's Exodus 31. That's what's going on here. That's the whole scene when Israel comes out of Egypt across the Red Sea and Moses goes up into the mountain and so forth. So there in Exodus chapter number 31, verse 18, you're told very specifically that, we'll get to 32 in just a second, but 31:18, it says, and he gave unto Moses when he had made an end of communing with him at Mount Sinai two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. That's what's going on. When the Lord Jesus Christ stoops down and he writes with his finger on the sand, on the ground, he does this on purpose. And the purpose is to cause Israel to think about another time when God wrote something with his finger. Now, what is true of this woman, i.e., she's taken in adultery, in the very act, what is true of this woman is also true not just of the nation as a whole, but it's also true of the leadership of the nation, the spiritual leadership of the nation of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees. They are taken in the very act of spiritual adultery. The fact that they are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah is an indication that they are bound spiritually to a false God. If you will look a little bit further in John chapter number 8, look over to John chapter number 8, which we're in John chapter number 8 anyway, right? Look at what he says over with me at verse 42. Look at verse 42. He speaks to the scribes and the Pharisees here, and he says this. He says, Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, well, what's his implication? That God's not. He says at verse 44, ye are of your father who? The devil. You see that? The fact that they belong to the devil, they were guilty of spiritual fornication and adultery. Here Messiah is in their very midst, and Israel is taken in the very act of being involved with spiritual adultery with the wrong one. In fact, he said that he's come in his Father's name, and him they won't receive, but another will come in his own name, and him they would receive. So what is true of this woman, taken in adultery in the very act, is true of the nation, but in particular, it's true of the leadership of the nation, the ones who are the very ones to bring this woman to Christ. All right? Go ahead. You had a question? Exactly. Yes, yeah. The question and comment by Denise was that in the book of Daniel, where you have the finger of God right on the wall, meaning, tico ufersin, you know, the kingdom is found wanting and so forth. The kingdom is waiting now, if not wanting, and then immediately the judgment falls and so forth. You're exactly correct against the leaders of Babylon at that time. Okay, so exactly correct.
You know,
go ahead.
If you did in fact write that commandment,
mm-hmm.
it was another way of also saying, where's the guy?
Yes. Yeah, that's exactly. Yeah. Okay. Very good. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Look over then at Exodus chapter 32 now. Exodus 32. And I know you're familiar with this, so we're going to move through this quickly here. We want to get back to John chapter number 8. Exodus 32. And it says this. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain, the people gathered together, they gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go up before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. How quickly they, you know, the whole scene shifted and changed and everything, okay? So, as for this man Moses, forget it. So go ahead and make us gods. You know, the man couldn't do it, so these handmade gods, they'll do it type thing, all right? Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with graving tool after he made the molten calf. And they said, look what he says, These be thy what? Gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of, Egypt. Listen, there is their spiritual adultery right there. Listen, this is Aaron, this is the leaders, and the people, not all of them, but most of them are joining right in this big orgy right here is what they're doing. Israel is not even out of Egypt for very long. Moses is at the top of the mountain getting the very commands of God, and the people are taken in adultery in the very act as led by the leaders of the nation. You see the parallel? Yeah, it's really sad. Yeah, look at verse 5. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. I mean, this is the leader guy, okay? Aaron saw it, he built an altar, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to who?
To the Lord.
The Lord.
Yeah, he'll be pleased
with that. Yeah, oh, God's so happy with this. You know, and I tell you, there's a lot in that verse, and we're not going to get off all into it, but just because people say that they're doing something to the Lord doesn't make it so. No matter how sincere. That's the scary thing. You understand that? These people were incredibly sincere. And Aaron said, Tomorrow is a feast. And even used to the Lord. That's Jehovah there. You can do things in the name of God and say you're doing things in the name of God and it can be completely out of the will of God. That's what's scary about it. You know what I'm saying?
Human
wisdom. The creation of man's hand. I can't tell you how many people today that come up with all kinds of ideas. Hey, you know, we should worship God this way. Or we can attract people that way. Or we should go this way. All these strange marketing techniques. And the bottom line is, wait a minute. Is that what God said to do? And or is it consistent with what He would lead us to do under grace? Okay, so that's kind of another issue, but it is important for us to realize. Just because people in their heart and their mind and their sincerity come up with, hey, this is the way we're going to worship God, that doesn't make it so. That doesn't make it right. This is an example. So Moses at the top of the mountain, God is writing the command with his finger, and Israel is in the very act, spiritual adultery and fornication. So look what the Lord says, verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down, for the people which thou brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made the molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Now let's stop here just for a second. Could God have done that? Would he have been righteous in doing it? Absolutely correct. No doubt about it. In God's holiness, his integrity, his righteousness, he would have absolutely been right in doing this. Look at Moses' intercession, because Moses is going to act like the mediator here, and we're going to see a parallel with the Lord in John chapter 8. All right? And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. And look at it, look at the basis upon which he pleads to God. He says, Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of the evil against thy people. By the way, did you know God was told to repent by Moses? Isn't that interesting?
He can't.
There you go. Okay. Would you say it again? There you go. There you go. Listen, if you believe that the word repent means feel sorry for sin, you've got to change your definition. If you believe that the word repent means turn from sin, you better change your definition. That verse makes it very clear that the word repent in and of itself doesn't necessarily mean sin. In and of itself simply means change. It could be about sin or something else. Okay? Well, most here are told to repent. Man, what a message, sermon. Tell God to repent. At any rate, you can see he says, turn from thy wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Now, that's the basis upon which he pleads and intercedes with God. First of all, it was, Lord, what are the Egyptians going to say and what are the nations going to say? They're going to say because you were impotent, you couldn't bring your people into the land you promised. So your integrity will be on the line with the nations. And if they're on the line with the nations, you're also going to be in question by Satan himself, who is the god of the nations. Remember what's going on back there in Exodus, okay? Well, number two, look what he tells God to remember. He says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Who's Israel? It's Jacob, right? His name was changed to Israel. Israel is Jacob. Jacob's Israel. Israel means Prince of God and so forth. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Now, what is the basis upon which Moses pleads to God as to why he should not pour out his wrath, even though justly he could and should? What's the basis? Verse 13? The promise. The basis is his mercy, his grace. He says, Lord, I understand that this is a stiff-necked people. In fact, Moses is going to chide them big time here just in a few minutes, okay? He says to God, I am not pleading with you to have mercy on the basis that these people are so good and really at heart they're so wonderful. They're really good people. You heard that before, right? He doesn't do that. He pleads to God on the basis of the unconditional promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. On that basis, he intercedes for Israel to God, and on that basis, God shows mercy and does not pour out his wrath. Now, when you read a little bit further, jump ahead if you would, you're going to see what actually was going on in the camp. Verse 19, it came to pass as soon as he came nigh into the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of the hands and brake them beneath the mount. So he breaks those Ten Commandments, the stones and so forth. And he took the calf which they had made and so forth. Look at verse 21. And Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And of course he blames, this thing just came out of the fire, you know? Yeah, okay. But if you look down at verse 25, when Moses saw that the people were what? Naked. For Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. Listen, the nation of Israel was guilty of spiritual adultery and fornication right here. They were taken in the very act. And according to the law, according to the Word of God that God wrote with His own finger, Israel should have been stoned, and the first one that should have been stoned was Aaron, the very leader. Now you see the parallel. Their question is, however, over in John chapter number 8. Moses says, such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? They think they've got him. Does he say, stone the woman? If so, no mercy, no kindness, no forgiveness. Well, how then could he be the Messiah? If he says, don't stone her, then he'd be violating the very word of God, the very word that he claims to have upheld, and the very author that he said wrote about him. Remember how many times he says, for Moses wrote of me. Go and read the scriptures. Moses wrote of me. If you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Remember all that? So now let's jump ahead a little bit further and notice with me, go to chapter 34. Look at how God manifests himself back here in Exodus chapter 34. God, a time when Israel deserves judgment, righteously so, God on purpose delays his judgment and shows the other side of his nature. God shows, in a sense, his the two sides of his essence, of his holiness, his being. Look with me at Exodus 34, at verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. This is when he hid Moses in the rock, in the cleft of the rock. Remember that? He takes Moses and he hides him in the cleft of the rock, which is kind of where that song comes from. You know, he'll hide my soul in the cleft of the rock, and so on. By the way, just as a quick side note, think about this. Isaiah talks about at the second coming of Christ that the nations are going to throw their idols to the bats and to the mold, and they're going to go and hide the rocks. Where do you ever get the concept of hiding from the wrath out in the rocks? Right here. You bet you got it right here. Anyway, on track here. So they go. So Moses goes into the cleft in the rocks and so forth, and God puts hand over him and so forth. He passes by. Moses sees his hind parts. We could get into trouble, all right? Okay. Verse 5, and the Lord descended in cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed them to the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. Now look what he says. This is what the Lord says about himself. He said this audibly to Moses. The Lord God, watch this. On the one hand, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Stop there. Isn't that wonderful to know that God is that way? Mm-hmm. To know that He is merciful. To know that He is gracious and long-suffering. And it's against the backdrop of the nation of Israel deserving judgment. It's against the backdrop of God. He could have righteously judged Israel. He tells Moses, Moses, let me alone that my wrath and a just wrath may wax hot against them and I'll destroy them and I will start over with you, Moses. And he could have done that. Moses intercedes. And God says, you're right, Moses. Because I am gracious and I made this promise to Abraham, because I am interested in what I'm doing with the nation, I'm going to show you another side of me. And I don't simply want you to know it, Moses. You're going to take and write it in a book. And the nation itself is going to experience mercy. They're going to experience forgiveness. They're going to see both sides, both realities. So verse 7 again says, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now look at the next part. And that will by no means what? Clear who? The guilty. See that? See, there are two fundamental, I gotta be careful how I say this because God, of course, is infinite in all of His attributes. But what God demonstrates to Moses and to Israel at this very point is, in a sense, the two sides of God's holiness. The attribute of God that governs everything that He is His holiness. A lot of times you'll hear people say it's His sovereignty, but that isn't true. It's not His sovereignty that governs everything. It is His holiness that governs everything about Him. Because He is holy, that's why He is just. Because He is holy, that's why He is righteous. That's why He can always only do that which is right. Because He is holy, that's why He can be perfect in love. Because He is holy, that's why He must punish sin righteously. Because He is holy, that's why He can extend mercy and show compassion and kindness. Everything is built upon the fact, built is kind of a funny word when you talk about God, right? But you understand, I hope you understand what I'm saying. Everything is based upon the fact that God, in the essence of His being, He is holy. Holy is the governing attribute of God. Because He is holy, that's why He is also sovereign. Not the flip-flop of those things. Calvinists are wrong on that, okay? It's not His sovereignty that governs a thing. It is His holiness that governs them, including sovereignty, okay? Now, absolutely, yeah. Yeah. The phrase in Deuteronomy is without iniquity. Without iniquity. Think of the word equity. Well, equity would what? You call it fairness, meanness. If it's inequity, it would be the opposite, right? And God is without any of that. Pure, holy. Okay. So what God revealed to Moses and through Moses to Israel is yes, Israel should be stoned. But God can also righteously extend mercy and forgiveness. And the reason He can do that is because we now know, of course, that there is a way that God could forgive them their sins and hence never clear the guilty. God cannot just clear the guilty. He never has and never will. He doesn't just clear them. There's got to be a way to forgive them. Sin has to be dealt with. Guilt has to be dealt with. And there's going to come down through history. We now know the blood of Christ, right, in details, that blood of Christ was going to allow. The reason that God could not pour out His wrath back then, even though justly He should have and could have, the thing that allowed Him to not do so is that God knew that one day the blood of Christ was going to be shed to take care of this very sin of Israel right here. Everybody see what's going on? So God, on purpose, back here in Exodus, delays His mercy. And of course, this isn't the first time He does it. They chide with Him 10 different times about the water and the manna and the desert and everything. What's that? Yes, I'm sorry. Thank you for clarifying that. He delays His wrath instead of delays His mercy. He extends mercy and delays His wrath. Okay. With all that in mind, then go back with me to the Gospel of John, chapter number 8. And you got, listen, it's the same scene. It's the same scenario. And you know what else? Though the people are different, the person isn't different. The Lord Jesus Christ, right in here with His finger in the sand, is the same person that was talking to Moses on Mount Sinai, writing with His finger the very law of God. And when He stoops down, when it says here in John chapter number 8 verse 6, middle of the verse, but Jesus stooped down and with His finger wrote on the ground as though He heard them not. Of course He heard them. He takes it on purpose. When it says as though He heard them not, He is on purpose writing in the sand. No doubt He's writing the law of God. Whether it's the very command, thou shalt not commit adultery, that they themselves are guilty of, let alone this woman. What's true of the woman was true of the nation, but it's true of the leadership. And if anybody was to be stoned, you know who it was to have been? It should have been the leadership of the nation of Israel. Hold your passage in John chapter number 8 there and go with me to the book of Hosea, which, by the way, we've actually already read some things in Hosea. We've already visited Hosea back over in John chapter 6. All right.
You know, he could have also written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God.
You betcha.
If that would make all of them there guilty, so none of them were without sin.
That's an excellent point. Should I say Ken or Leon? Who should I say? Yeah, this inside joke. Give that one to Leon or Dan, okay? But the point was is that the other command he could have written down about the concept of tempting the Lord and that kind of thing, which they were doing. Obviously, just, you know, trying to tempt Him and so forth. So that's an excellent cross-reference or excellent point there. Go back with me, if you would, to Hosea chapter number 3. Israel all along had become guilty of spiritual adultery as led by mostly their leaders. Not always. Sometimes in the southern kingdom was a couple of good kings and so forth, but mostly their leaders had led them off into spiritual adultery. Well, the prophet Hosea is told to go do something here that really is not, you know, you wouldn't think the best idea for young men and so forth, okay? He says in Hosea chapter 3, then said the Lord unto me, go ye, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet, and what? An adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. Listen, he says to Hosea, I want you to go, and he tells who to go get and so forth, but he says, see that woman out there, guilty of adultery, I mean, just totally unclean and everything. I want you to go and love that woman, and I want you to go and love her like I love Israel. See that? By the way, Hosea was told to do a lot of difficult things. So was Ezekiel. Boy, you read Ezekiel, had some struggling to do. He says, listen, and he says, hey, I'm trying to teach them of Israel something in you with woman. That woman is guilty of adultery. She's an adult well known in the city. And I want you to go learn like I love Israel. Israel's guilty of adultery, but I love them. And he says this. It says at verse 1, then said the Lord unto me, go, you love a woman, beloved a friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. See, they're guilty. Spiritually, they're involved. What was true of this adulterous woman here in Hosea 3 was true of the nation. They loved other gods and they were involved in the drink offerings to other gods. See that? So I brought her to me for 15 pieces of silver. and for an homer of barley, and for a half homer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. In other words, stay pure for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Don't go back out. And thou shalt not be for other man. So will I also be for thee. Let's be totally dedicated just to each other. Let's stay clean. See that? For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, and without sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. In other words, judgment's going to come. It's going to be taken out of the land. See that? Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God. That after, in fact, perfectly it winds being after the tradition period. When you see that they played the harlot and the adulterer, they loved other gods and the gods have abandoned them, they're going to finally turn back to the true one. Isn't this a wonderful story? This is incredible. They're going to seek David their king and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in when the latter days. What a tremendous prophecy. Now, let's keep going. Because the picture in chapter 3 was a prophetic picture of the nation. And now look in the indictment in chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, no mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing what? Adultery. See that? They break out and blood touches blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish, and so on. If you were to jump ahead a little bit further, look to verse 12. My people ask counsel where?
At their stocks.
At their stocks. And their staff declareth unto them. What's all that? That's all their idols. Declare unto them, for the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err, and they have gone whoring from under their God. They sacrifice upon the tops of mountains and burn incense upon the hills under oaks and poplars and elms and so on. If you look at chapter 5, verse 1, hear ye this, O who? Oh, what's it say there? O priests, and hearken, ye house of Israel, and give ear, and so on. Well, we're going to go back to John chapter number 8, otherwise we'll never get anywhere in John chapter number 8, right? But I trust that you see not only the historical picture of the nation of Israel back there in Exodus when they came out of Egypt, Moses is up on the mount, getting the law of God, written with the finger of God and so forth, yet Israel's taken in the very act of adultery. And then you fast forward in Israel's history, once again they're taken in the very act of adultery. You fast forward here now to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the scribes and the Pharisees, what was true of this woman, this poor woman that they just want to take and stone her and condemn her because of their self-righteousness, is true of the nation, but in particular is true of the leadership. And if anybody ought to have been stoned, who should it have been? It should have been the leaders.
And even more specifically, these people.
Yeah. Okay? So you see the parallel. Well, they think they have the Lord trapped. Because they think the Lord has to take either one of the two answers or positions. They think the only thing the Lord can do is say either yes, stone her, and therefore he's going to be out of favor with the people. Or the only other option that he can say is, well, let's extend mercy to her. Then the scribes and Pharisees can say, see, he doesn't follow the word of God. They think that he can only take one of those two choices. You know what they forgot? They forgot their history. They forgot the very time when their forefathers came out of Egypt. They forgot Exodus. They forgot that at the time when God should have poured out his wrath upon the nation of Israel there in Exodus, he didn't. Why? Because there was an intercessor in the way pleading for God to have mercy and repent, and God did. God's answer back then was mercy. Because God knew the blood would be shed, right? So the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, the Lord's answer, his answer fundamentally says, hey guys, remember that? Remember the God that appeared to Moses, covered him with his hand? His answer basically says, guess what? I'm the one. That's what he's saying here. You see the picture here? The same God that extended mercy back there to you, Israel, when you deserved to be stoned, I'm here in your presence. That's what the Lord's doing here. So look at his answer. Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, boy, imagine that. They're just digging their grave deeper. I mean, every question they ask is just another sin on their account. You know, they continue pressing him. He lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone at her. What an answer. They, you know what, this totally took them off guard. You know, a couple of things. Think about his statement. Think about his statement. What did he just say?
Let the innocent among you punish her.
So, who could have thrown the stone?
Jesus.
Only him. Not him, only. And he that is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone at her. He is the one among you without sin. He later on is, which of you convinces me of sin? Remember that? He is the only one in the midst that rightly could judge them and cast the stone at her. Just like God back there in Exodus was the only one who righteously could punish Israel when they made those golden calves. In that statement, he is indirectly saying, he's claiming to be the Messiah. You understand that? When he says, he that is, how does he say it here? He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. There is one among them who is without sin. And if anybody could righteously cast a stone, it's him. But he doesn't do that. For the exact same reason that he didn't do it back there in Exodus. Only this time, he himself is the mediator. He himself is the intercessor. What's he going to say from the cross on their behalf? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Isn't that incredible? Well, true to his word and the power of his word begins to prick their hearts. Don't you love that? His word begins to prick their hearts. And you're going to see something about human nature. Verse 8, he says, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. He just, you know, goes about his business, writing on the ground again, you know. He lets the word of God work. He doesn't amplify his statement. He doesn't take 30 minutes to deliver the message here. Maybe I should learn something from this, right? You didn't say yes, right? That's right. Yeah, exactly correct. You see the power of the word of God that comes in. And he just stoops back down and writes on the ground again. Now verse 9 says this. And they which heard it, what's this? Being convicted by their own conscience. The power of the word of God. The power of the word of God. How often we need to remember that. Let's just use the word of God. It says, and when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. Now notice human nature. Beginning where? Isn't that interesting? What do we learn there? Why does it tell us beginning at the eldest?
Well, they knew the order. I mean, it was the oldest Pharisee. In this case, it could have been as far as...
The eldest here is not elder in the sense of spiritual leader, but elder in the sense of age.
And you think of elders as being the one. And he the first one made it came to...
You know, that's the issue here. You see, when you're young and rebellious, what's the last thing you want to hear and care about him? It's accountability. Because you think you're with forever, right? You got plenty of years, I'll repent later on. But you know, sometimes you get upward in years, you begin to think about the number of years on the planet, it's shortened up a little bit. And one man, he said, you know, I live life at a fast pace, the sudden end at the stop, stop at the end that has concerned, okay? That's true. But you learn a little bit about human nature is that as we grow old, we do tend to think more about the reality of death. And not in all cases, but in some cases, that people begin to think about the concept of accountability to God. You know, typically atheists and agnostics still try to fight that and everything. But it's as you get older, you begin to have maybe regrets about life. You begin to think about, well, if I could do it again, what would I do? And you begin to maybe be a little bit older, wiser in learning some things. The old statement that says, too soon old and too late smart. You know, when we're 19 years old, we think we know everything. We think our parents are the dumbest people on the planet. When we're 20 years old, well, maybe they learn something, but they're still pretty dumb. And I'm a whole lot smarter than them. When we turn 30 years old, we think, man, when I was 20, I sure didn't know very much. I think I've, you know, you turn 40 years old and think, man, when was I born? Yesterday? You turn 50 years old and you think, help somebody, teach me something, mom, dad, help. Yeah, 60, 70 years old, you finally want a mentor. You finally want somebody who's got a little bit of gray hair, maybe a lot of gray hair, and say, can you teach me something about life? Yeah, or no hair, there you go. Was that Leon or Ken? Who should we say that? Okay. But you know, it's that's true. There's just an interesting comment about human nature. They're beginning at the eldest because they were convicted in their heart. They knew. So at any rate, it says at verse 9, and they which they heard it, they which heard it, which is, by the way, let him that heareth, he that hears to hear, let him hear, right? It says, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. Now watch this. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. What a scene. Go ahead.
Do you want to jump back immediately when you just read that last part? 753.
Oh, the last chapter when everybody
went
to their own home. You betcha. Yeah. Mm-hmm. What a scene here. You've got the Messiah, God in their midst, the Savior, the Redeemer, the King, the one who can bless, the one who's come to bring in the new covenant, the one who, if anybody could cast a stone, he's the right one. He's the only one. And he's got this. And she knows she's guilty. She knows she's dead right. There's no doubt about this. She didn't fight the whole thing all along. She didn't. You don't ever see the woman trying to justify herself. Lord, but this. Lord, but that. But this. But what about the other guy? He forced me. You don't have that at all. She knows she's guilty. She is a type and a picture of the remnant. They know they're guilty. They know they need the Savior. They know they need a Redeemer. And they know the scribes and the Pharisees aren't of any help. Because all the scribes and the Pharisees are going to do, they're going to set them in the midst to stone her. She is a type and a picture of those in Israel that Christ is looking for. Those that know they're guilty. Those that will respond positively to the Word of God and will allow Him to speak comfortably to them and bring mercy. Isn't this wonderful? She's a type and picture of that remnant here. So he says here, look at verse 10 again, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Isn't that a great question? What a tremendous question. She said, no man. And then what's the next word she says?
Lord.
No man, Lord. No man, Lord. That right there is her profession of faith. She understands there's something different about this man compared to the scribes and the Pharisees. She understands there's something different about this man than every other man that ever taught in Israel. She says, no man, Lord. You see what's going on here? Yeah. And in this context, you can sense it means a little bit more than simply, in other words, this is not just a vain obeisance that she's given to him. Okay? Verse 11, she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Which means he could have. Which means he could have. Which means he's God. Which means he's the one who righteously could execute judgment, but he doesn't. He says unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. See that?
That's like our salvation and our gospel in a nutshell.
Isn't that interesting?
Neither do I condemn thee, sin no more.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? Okay. Well, when he says to this woman, neither do I condemn thee, a lot of things are coming together in the scene. What he says to the woman, he's saying really to the nation, but in particular to the remnant out of the nation that will come by faith to him. They know they're guilty of adultery. Like the woman in Samaria. She had five husbands and the one that she had wasn't her own. And Christ told that to her and she didn't argue with him. She said, man, I perceive you're a prophet. And she was right. And she comes to believe that he's the Messiah. Remember that? But when he says, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. That's what he's saying to those in Israel who will respond to his word. See that?
Those are the same words he usually says when he heals somebody.
You betcha. Again, demonstrating that he's the Messiah, the one who can bring them healing and redemption and so forth.
And rather than condemning them, he heals them.
Yeah.
Them.
Provides them mercy. He extends them mercy. So what else he's doing here, he is demonstrating that he in fact is the one that appeared to Moses back there as the God, the Lord, the God of Israel, showing mercy to thousands, kindness, forgiveness, and long-suffering. See, these scribes and the Pharisees, because they were self-righteous, all they could see was either judgment, or if you give them mercy, then you're not following the law. They did not realize that all along their whole history, Israel deserved judgment after judgment after judgment, but God repeatedly extended to them mercy. And He was looking for those in the nation of Israel who saw that, who understood that, and hence who would come to them like the publican that said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Remember, it says the publican wouldn't even lift up his eyes and just beat upon his breast, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He goes like to that, it's like he's approaching the mercy seat, and he couldn't approach it, of course, directly, but it's like, God, I just plead upon that mercy seat, be merciful to me, a sinner. But the Pharisee, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this publican. I fast twice a week. I give alms. I do all this and everything. And the Lord's question was, well, you tell me who went to his house justified. Okay? And so what a tremendous picture here. The mercy Christ extends to this woman is the mercy He's extending to the nation, as well as the call He's offering to the nation and anybody in the nation who will come to Him and trust Him and say, Lord, to Christ. And trust Him as the Messiah. See what's going on there? Okay. Well, do we dare go on? It'd be tough to try to go on and try to cover some more tonight. Let me encourage you for next week. You've got this scene at the beginning of John 8 here sets the stage for the whole rest of the chapter. When you read the rest of the chapter, the events that follow happen against the backdrop of the Lord answering their question that they thought they could take Him in a trap and tempt Him in a trap and so forth. Their question is answered by the Lord, that the Lord, first of all, let him that is without sin cast the first stone, and since He's the one that can judge but doesn't cast the stone, He extends mercy. That's what His offer is to the nation of Israel. But they have to come to Him by faith. And to see there's going to be this great dispute between, and dispute's maybe not the right word, but this great controversy between him and the Pharisees and the lawyers and the people. And later on he's going to say, you are of your father the devil. And in the lust of your father you're going to do. So what follows, it follows upon this scene here. So it's important to remember this as we go on our study next time. Okay? Let me encourage you then for next time once again to read John chapter number 8. Read the entire chapter. And we'll pick up next time actually at verse 12. Does anybody have any questions or comments tonight?